Luke chapter 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Let's again ask God's help. Lord, this is your word, and we have come to hear you speak. We ask, O Lord, that as we begin this new chapter, so that you would be pleased to speak anew to our souls. Lord, guide us, we pray, by your Spirit to understand and righteously to respond to every word that proceeds from your mouth. Hear our cry, bless each heart, glorify your name, exalt your grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Heaven and hell are real. Between the two, there is a great gulf fixed. That is what our Lord Christ has just been declaring to the people who have been hearing him preach. If you've been listening to this series over the last few weeks and months, you will understand how in the preceding chapters, as we have them recorded, our Lord Christ has been impressing upon all those who are hearing him, directing his attention as appropriate, both to the crowds around him, his opponents, the Pharisees against him, and the disciples who are following him, this urgent need to understand how close eternity is and how significant it is what we do in time. The priorities that we have here, the things that we're focused on, the things that we pursue, the decisions that we make, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the decisions, the priorities, the actions of this world are going to echo through eternity. They will make a difference as to whether you end up in the bliss of heaven with someone like that beggar of whom we read just last week, Lazarus, who at the moment of his death, in all the poverty and misery of his experience, was carried up by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, who was so self-secure, so sure that he ought to have a place in glory, found himself in torments in the flames, his heart not really subdued, and yet resentful that God hadn't done enough and warned enough and spoken clearly enough. God has spoken in Moses and the prophets. God in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has made known clearly at every step and stage of the way what it means to come to him in faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, to know salvation from sin, deliverance from death, escape from hell, and the certainty of a place with God and all his people in the glory to come, adoring Jesus Christ as Saviour. Heaven and hell are real. What you do now, what you believe now, how you respond now will make all the difference at that moment when you die. For at that point, there is a judgment, and some will be carried by a squadron of angels into the presence of the Most High, and some will be consigned to the pit. Now, that being so, my friends, what is the most fearful thing that someone could ever do? What is one of the most terrible acts with some of the most abominable consequences? It is to lead somebody into sin, which results in death and hell. It is to prompt somebody to unbelief. It is to direct somebody toward the flames. It is to undermine faith in Jesus Christ. It is to rubbish the truth. It is to dismiss what God has spoken. You see, if knowing God's word and believing what God has spoken in his word concerning Christ Jesus and the glorious salvation to be found in him is the very point of difference between eternal life and eternal damnation, then any speech, any actions that discourage or prevent or undermine faith is an act of spiritual criminality, because heaven and hell depend upon the outcome. And with this great weight upon his heart, with this sense of eternity pressing down upon him, in Luke chapter 17, our Lord turns to his disciples and begins to speak to them. And the next few verses in particular, down to verse 10, are the Lord's words to his disciples, many of them in the light of and responding to what he has just said, and how they then need to think and what they need to address. Counsels and warnings for men and women in the same real world as we are in, about the humble faith, what it means to cling to Christ, how that works itself out in the community of believers. And as you see that, it's no surprise in verse 5 that the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he begins then to instruct them before Luke goes back to that journey in which we're following our Lord Jesus as he makes his way up to Jerusalem with his face set like a stone. Again, remember that when our Lord Christ speaks these things, he speaks them as a man who is on his way to die for his people. This is not then shallow. This is not light. This is not careless. Of all men, our Lord and Saviour understands what is at stake when it comes to heaven and hell. And he knows the price of salvation, and he understands himself as the atoning Saviour of sinners. He begins by warning about offences. It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And then a slight shift. Take heed to yourselves. And that may actually refer back to the warnings against offences, or it may lead on into what follows, speaking now more specifically to the disciples in terms of what takes place among themselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. We may get to the end of verse 4 this morning, but I'm also conscious that this is the first Sunday. We've got that slightly constrained Sunday afternoon. So we're going to see now how we get on as we work our way through these warnings, these counsels, these urgent entreaties, these responses of grace that flow from our Lord's lips to his disciples, and through them to a man like Theophilus, for whom Luke is writing. And because of that sweet record, to you and to me, as we understand what life in such a world is going to involve and demand. And our Lord begins with the certainty of offence. It is impossible, he says, that no offences should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It is impossible that no offences should come. It is an absolute statement with which our Lord begins. In this fallen world, there will always be things that cause the danger of stumbling, tripping over. Now, when you and I probably read this language of offence, we have the wrong notion. We live in this snowflake society, don't we, where anytime anybody says something that you're not used to or that you don't like or that treads on your, well, I'm offended. That's upset me. How dare you say something that cuts across my sense of what is right and what is good and what is proper? But the language of offence here is much deeper. It's the same word from which we get our idea of scandal. But even that doesn't quite communicate what our Lord has in mind. Because again, we might think of that as a terrible thing that happens. What we're talking about here, these offences that come in such a context as this, are moral trip hazards and spiritual death traps. Moral trip hazards and spiritual death traps. They are the kinds of things that cause downfall, that bring the soul low. They are the kinds of interactions, the kind of contributions, the kinds of words and deeds and examples that lead to sin and ultimately to apostasy. That is, those who once looked as if they were following Christ, or perhaps those who began to follow in that direction, turning away from him and no longer going after him. And it's quite possible that our Lord has in mind here just the kind of men that these Pharisees were. If you look back and think back over the chapters that we've been reading, what is their consistent aim and intention? They pour scorn upon Christ. They deny Christ. They attack Christ. They assault Christ. They insult Christ. They despise Christ. And that as our Lord is performing these miracles of grace and declaring the truth that saves concerning himself. Christ is calling men, women, boys and girls into his kingdom. And the Pharisees are throwing their bodies in the way. They're like the last ditch tacklers as the forward is through on goal. And they'll do anything that they can to wipe someone out before they reach that point. These offences then are not just people who are doing or saying things that make others go, well, I don't like that. You've upset me, you've troubled me, you've disturbed me. These are the kinds of words and deeds that undermine and assault faith. The invitation to it and the exercise of it. And my friends, how careful we need to be in such a day and age as this. And let's begin at home. Perhaps you know, or perhaps you are one of those people who has grown up in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm putting myself in the same category now. And you might not know this, you might not understand this, but before I was converted, one of the great obstacles to me taking Christianity seriously was some of the people who called themselves Christians. You ever had that experience? Ever spoken perhaps to somebody on the street and says, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Perhaps your instinct is to say, my friend, if that were Christianity, I wouldn't want anything to do with it either. Gross inconsistencies. Bad examples. Children who see their parents play a good game or at least speak a good game at church. But as soon as the car door shuts or the home door shuts, it's a different story. Hypocrites who perform religion in public. Those who you thought walked as followers of Jesus Christ who go back and walk with us no more. My friends, before we even think about the kind of offences we have to face from outside the professing Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it significant that our Lord also says, take heed to yourselves, perhaps reminding us of what he's just said as well as leading into what he will say, that we need to consider how easy it is, sometimes even for believers, genuine Christians, to offend. Think of it, a moment's inconsistency. A sin that takes seconds, perhaps, could undo all your good testimony and diminish the honour of Christ in the eyes of some. You think of those who stood in the pulpit to preach, not necessarily here, but perhaps so. You've ever had to counsel somebody who says, I thought I became a Christian when that man preached, and look at him now. It is impossible that no offences should come. Life in this world means that those kinds of hazards and traps are going to be spread about. It's the subtle undermining, perhaps. It's the infiltration into the church of Jesus Christ. John Owen somewhere talks about Satan's two primary strategies, force and fraud. This is fraud. It's people who play the game but don't really follow the rules. And then there's the force. Then there's the attacks that come from outside. The openly poisonous hypocrites. Sometimes you, I used to be a Christian, but now. You hear that one? Now I'm free. Now I know how to enjoy life. Now I know what it means to really live. False teachers. You can walk into any bookshop, go to the spirituality section, and again you'll see things that pretend to be Christian, littering the shelves. You pick them up, and if you've got any kind of discernment, and tragically not many do, you think either this is Christianity and I'll go this way, or you say, again, if this is Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Deliberate tempters. Some of you boys and girls, perhaps you've not been exposed to this at school, but some of you may have been. Or a friend who lives on the street. And they will deliberately draw you and provoke you to sin. I used to know a boy at school who would make people swear and blaspheme before they could join his gang. It might not be that blatant, but that one who says to you, that's not really important, it doesn't really matter. Outright persecutors. We've prayed about some of our brothers and sisters, those who are in chains, those who are professing Christ before the barrel of a gun pointed at their face. Stumbling blocks, traps, hazards. These are those offences. You think of the celebrity atheists of the day. You know the names? People like Harris and Dawkins. Men who've built an entire career on a sneering dismissal of everything that has to do with religion, and true religion, it seems, in particular. My friends, we live in the same world as these disciples did. It is impossible that no offences should come. This is the environment in which we are called to live and to serve. This is the context in which Christ calls you now to believe upon his name, to trust him and to follow him every step of the way, that you may flee from hell and gain heaven. And so let's ask, first of all, of ourselves. Does my behaviour cause others to turn away? Does my life as a child of God commend Christ to other people? If someone were to spend time with me, would they say, if there's something of a reflection of Jesus in that man or that woman's life, then I want to know that Christ? Or would they say, if that's what Jesus is like, I don't want anything to do with him? If that's what God's people are like, then God can keep them. If you're married, do your children look at the way, Christian husband, that you respond to your wife and say, if there's a feeble, pale reflection there of Christ's disposition to his church, then I want to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. That they look, Christian wife and mother, at how you speak to your husband, how you respond to your husband, how you deal with your children, may say, if that's something of the relationship that the church enjoys to Jesus Christ, then I'd love to fall into that arc and walk in those ways. That in the church of Jesus Christ, we should be able to say that the shepherding shows us something of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. That the love of the brothers one toward another commends itself. And I want to speak particularly with regard to the example that we set to the boys and the girls who are among us. You may know it yourself. If you don't, let me assure you it is true. That one of the real commendations that you can make of Christ is to show yourself Christian before our sons and our daughters, our boys and our girls, and not to lay before them a trap, a trip, a hazard, or a ditch that will make them say, I don't want to know what this is about. There are horror stories sometimes, particularly maybe of the children of pastors who've seen their fathers broken on the wheel of church life. And they have never wanted anything to do with Christ and his people ever since. Perhaps you've seen that happen. Perhaps you know of men or women who've been trampled upon by professing believers. It is impossible that no offences should come. We need to face the weight of what happens in this world. And we need then, my friends, to be very conscious of what's going on in the world around us. Because the road to heaven is littered with IEDs, improvised explosive devices. The devil has no interest in or appetite for anybody coming into the kingdom or walking in the way of Jesus Christ. And he will do everything in his power to obstruct your faith, to undermine your confidence, to diminish Christ in your eyes. And the tragedy is that sometimes we don't even know what's going on. It may be a book that you read. Maybe a film that you watch, maybe a website you scan, maybe an article you cast your eyes across. It may be an interview that you hear, a podcast that you listen to, a radio show that you tune into. It might be accidental. Maybe it's someone who sounds really clever and really compelling and really interesting. And yet the effect is consistently to undermine, to diminish, to draw down Christ in all his glory and his beauty as the only saviour of sinners. And that is real life in this fallen world. The certainty of offences. It is impossible that no offences should come. But the consequence of offence. Woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So now we're looking at it from the other side. Christ, as it were, stands back and he views what is taking place in this world. And he views it in relation to his people. Notice of whom he speaks. These little ones. To whom is he referring? Where does Christ's hand sweep as he speaks like this? He's looking at his disciples. He's looking at the people who are starting to come after him. He's looking at his apostles and perhaps some of those who've just begun to trust in him. He has his people in mind as he thinks about this. Christ again is not speaking emptily or carelessly with regard to these things. His people are on his heart. He is going up to Jerusalem to die for them. And there is grief and righteous anger when he considers those who are doing everything they can to keep people from him or to keep them at a distance, cool and unsure and uncertain. When Christ sees these stumbling blocks in the road of faith, things that are intended to trip you up and drag you down, He responds in this way, woe, woe. It's the horrified grief over the condemnation of those who do such spiritual damage to his people. There's no satisfaction here in an unrighteous sense. Christ isn't rubbing his hands, great, they're going to get their comeuppance. It grieves the soul of Christ to consider that those who are the means of pointing others towards hell rather than heaven, those who do what they can to obstruct the way of faith, that they themselves will come into a fearful judgment. And it's graphic imagery. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You want to see a millstone? Sometime when Ifield Mill is open, some of you boys and girls might have made a school trip there. This isn't even one of the little hand millstones. This is the great wheel that a donkey would have dragged around. And Christ is using this image of a horrific death. It would be better for somebody to have one of those great stones hung around his neck and then be thrown into the depths of the sea than to live a life which involves undermining and destroying and assaulting Christ and the faith that we need to have in him. Better that than to offend. And remember, to put these stumbling blocks, to put these traps in the way of God's children. These little ones. And again, you hear the tender compassions of Jesus Christ. And perhaps when you hear the first part, you're terrified. It's impossible that no offences should come. And you might ask, who then could stand? Maybe this is why, one of the reasons the disciples in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. But Christ now tells us, remember who you are to me. You are my little ones. And these are my enemies and yours, and they will come to an awful end if they continue in this path. You see, there are real people here. My little ones, says Christ. My disciples, those for whom I love and care. And it's possible that this is just general language for all God's people. But it's also the case that maybe he's thinking particularly of the newer or the frailer or the weaker of his children. Perhaps those who've not been following him long and are only just starting to understand. Those who've begun to glimpse something of his goodness and his glory. And like the true shepherd that he is, Christ gathers the lambs in his arms. Oh, my friends, if you're facing these trials, if you're battling these difficulties, if your path seems strewn with these trip hazards and these dangers, if you're not sure whether you're going to set off an explosive device that will maim you, Christ has you upon his heart. He loves you. He cares for you. He regards you most highly. And he is righteously angry with all those who would assault his name, his people. A fearful and inevitable death is better than faith-destroying words and deeds. We talk sometimes, don't we, about a mother bear robbed of her cubs. Have you ever met a mother bear robbed of her cubs? No, but any mother that you've talked about in those terms, you don't want to deal with her if you're the one who's threatening her children. And you remember how God is not ashamed to use that maternal language. And Christ is like a bear robbed of her cubs. When our Lord sees you, child of God, assaulted, afflicted. If you're wondering, what's going on? Can I really believe? Can I have confidence? I hear these sermons. I read this book. My dad, my mum, perhaps, they tell me these things. I'm learning my catechism. I hear these sermons. Perhaps I go to a school where there's some kind of religious influence. I've got friends who know God. And then there's this great wave and all these assaults and these arrows that fly in upon me. Can I really believe? Is there hell? Is there heaven? Is there Christ? Did he rise from the dead? Did he shed his blood so that I believe? believing may have peace with God and know the joy and the peace that comes only through him. Christ, his heart is toward you. He is blessing and keeping all those whom he is calling. And he is not just moved for you. The fate of those who stand against you and against him moves him and troubles him most deeply. And again, think of the way that self-awareness is woven into this. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. When you thus sin against the brothers and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This isn't about veganism, vegetarianism, omnivores, carnivores, herbivores. This is about your concern. Are the decisions that I'm making and the routes that I'm taking, are they troubling or distressing God's people? Are all my intentions and desires, am I committed to building one another up in our most holy faith? Are my words, words of proper instruction, proper correction, proper encouragement? Am I helping people along the heavenly way? Am I pointing to Christ? Am I delighting in Christ? Am I myself following Christ earnestly and fervently? Am I commending him? Because anything that I might say that would cause my brother to stumble, I need to zip my lip. Anything that I might do that might undermine the confidence and the hope, the clear view of the saving Christ. And then anything that I might do, that as it were, you know, this is a telescope, but you have binoculars, whichever way you're using, you know, you bring them into focus. Perhaps you've been out, you've gazed at the stars in the night sky through one of those little telescopes that stands up, and you've got the little eyepiece here, and you've got the main lens there. And you say, I'm not quite sure. And somebody says, don't worry, let me adjust it. Have you had that? Just a little turn. These brothers who are doing the filming. If you just get it in focus, just a little twist on the camera. Ah, now I see it clearly. Now the glory is seen. My friends, never jog the arm that holds the telescope that is looking to Jesus Christ. Do all you can to train the gaze of people upon Christ in his glory. There's self-awareness here. Lord, not just those who are outside, but let us be those who constantly and consistently point to the Saviour. How do you think Christ sounded when he said this? Well, woe to them through whom offences come. Surely not that. Ha ha! Woe to them through whom offences come. Surely not that. Woe. Woe to those through whom offences come. This is the man who's wept over Jerusalem. This is the man who understands better than anyone else the weight of heaven and of hell. There are fearful judgments hanging over many in this world. The celebrity mockers, the ones who like to make fun of true religion, those who devoted all their God-given gifts to despising and diminishing God and his Christ in the eyes of as many people as they can, the headline atheists, those who are showing the way and giving an excuse to thousands and thousands of people to deny and dismiss Jesus Christ. You notice that when you speak to friends, chatting over the coffee, maybe talking on the streets or on the doors, talking to a friend, How many recycled arguments against God and his Christ do you hear? There's nothing new under the sun. But if that guy's been on television, if he's written that book, that's credibility in the eyes of the world. What will happen to those who have led the charge against God? It would be better for them if a great millstone were tied about their neck and they were cast into the depths of the sea than that they should offend one of these little ones. But it's not just up there in the glare of the headlights, is it? It's the teachers at school who make fun of religion, who sneer at creation, who teach RE from a heart that hates God, who mock and who scorn. It's the parents who tell their children not to believe that nonsense. I think it was Spurgeon who was once rebuked by a man for brainwashing his children. "You should let them learn to think for themselves, sir." Mr. Spurgeon responded, "That I will do when the devil agrees the same." Siblings. Those of you with younger brothers and sisters, or perhaps older ones. What would it be if your example led one of your brothers or sisters into hell? More fearful for you that a great millstone, more desirable rather, that a great millstone should be tied about your neck. What's your influence on your friends? Well, say it carefully. What conversations are you going to have at the end of this service? Will you so speak as to let all these things just sweep away? Will you distract and divert? Will it all just bubble away? Will it simply evaporate? My friends, what you and I say and do here and now echoes through eternity. And we as God's people then need to be on our guard. We need to take heed to ourselves in this respect as well as in others. That amongst us, even carelessly and thoughtlessly and foolishly, there should be no offence given. There should be no traps laid. That there should be nothing in our speaking or doing that cuts against or across the truth as it is in Jesus. And we need then to set ourselves against the assaults that are going to come in from outside. This is the world in which you and I live. These are the dangers which we face. And we need to hold fast to Christ and his truth. We need to know him. And we need to speak of him. And this isn't just having all the right arguments. This isn't being able to outwit all the latest theories and their theoreticians. This isn't about being able to answer everything cleverly. This isn't about being the world's greatest apologist. That is, one who is able to argue, that's how it's typically used now, argue for the validity of Christianity. What you can do best is to love, esteem, serve and follow your Saviour in humble faith. Never underestimate the effect of a holy life upon a struggling man or woman, boy or girl. Your compassion, your righteousness, your tenderness, your uprightness may persuade where all your clever arguments might fail. People need to know our Christ. And against those who dismiss and deny heaven and hell and Christ as the dividing point between the two, the life that you live, the truth that you delight in, the words that you speak, the example that you set, God may use these things. He does use these things to build up and to hold fast his beloved people. And that's ultimately the confidence that we have. As you step back from this and you understand that this war is waging in this fallen world, you need to remember how Christ himself perceives his people. My little children, my beloved ones, those upon whom I've set my love, those for whom I go up to die, those in whom I delight, those for whom I've laid down my life, those for whom I am even now interceding at the right hand of God the Father. I will never leave them. I will never forsake them. I will bear them up in my arms. If you are safe and if you are secure, it's not because of your strength or that of anyone else, not because of your wisdom or that of anyone else. It is because in an environment in which it is impossible that no offences should arise, Christ has taken the part of his people against all his and their enemies. This King reigns for us, and he will watch you, and he will keep you, now and forever. Amen.